So we have them both put side by side, and then the response in verses 12 through 14. So my structure will be like it was this afternoon, where we'll go through verses 7 to 14, and then I'll have, I think, three applications at the end. So, like I said, there's verses 7 to 11, then 12 to 14. There's more parallel lines, if you notice. Two sets of parallels. So, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10 has three. And then we have, most of them have two, but others with four lines, communicating many wonderful thoughts. So we have 7 to 9, six sets of lines, and they're structured in the same way. The law of the Lord is like this, or the testimonies of the Lord are like this. And then 10 to 11, there's a different format. They're like footnotes, the glorification of God's word. And then we have 12 to 14, where the psalmist mentions himself for the first time. David comes into the psalm here. He's focused on God's glory in the skies and the scriptures, and now he confronts what he sees within himself. So as I like how one commentator summarized it. We have words about God, and then words of God, in 7 to 11, and lastly, words offered to God. So lots of words here in this psalm, in the skies, in the scriptures, and coming from us. So, verses 7 to 11 first, God's law is celebrated here. So let's look at how David describes how wonderful God's law is. There's six characteristics. Now, it's not exhaustive. Like, these are the only six things that God's word is like. They're not exclusive. There's overlap, too. But one thing that is striking is, notice, back in verse 1, we read that the heavens declare the glory of God. And now in verse 7, the psalmist doesn't say the law of God is perfect, but the law of the Lord is perfect. Capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. Because the scriptures, the skies proclaim God's glory to everyone, regardless of whether they believe in God or not. Whereas the scriptures give grace only to God's people, with whom he's in a covenant relationship. So it makes sense that Lord is used here. This is an element of God's glory that only we as God's people really can taste and see that he's good there. So first, in verse 7, God's perfect law is reviving. So his law is perfect. And so when David is writing a book, say for instance, like Isaiah, didn't exist yet. Because Isaiah lived a couple of centuries after David. So he's talking about the Torah, the Pentateuch, we call it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And specifically his commands there. So, but when we're thinking about it, we're probably going to be thinking more broadly. Because all of God's scripture, we have all scripture. So, in all scripture, I can say, there's nothing lacking, nothing immoral in his commands. They're perfect. And we could pause there because they don't always feel perfect to our sinful hearts. Our culture certainly doesn't think they're perfect. And our hearts can fight back at, oh, why can't I do this? But really, they're perfect. We are imperfect. His words are perfect. And they convert the soul. So that can mean it brings our soul back, and we've experienced that. We read scripture, and our sinfulness is revealed, and we repent and return to the Lord. But the same word can also mean to refresh. And really, it does both. I mean, it's poetry. What's poetry without some ambiguity, you know? Well, it could mean this or it could mean this, but God's word does both. It brings us back to fellowship with him, and of course, when that happens, we're refreshed. We receive life. Just a few psalms later, David would say, "The Lord is my shepherd, and he restores my soul." That's the same word. God gives life and refreshment to us, and how does he do that so often? Through his written word. We receive life and we're refreshed. It's like I was actually just talking with Emily before the service, and she said the Psalms is like a buffet, an all-you-can-eat buffet for one, you know, when you're reading it on your own. So that's what the psalmist is saying. It refreshes my soul. I open up God's law, and oh, it's all you can eat, and I love it. Then at the end of verse 7, his testimony, so we can think of the Ten Commandments, all his commandments, they're sure, they're confirmed, they're trustworthy. We have prophecies in the Old Testament, even after David, that have been fulfilled. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They parted his garments. All these prophecies fulfilled. God's word can be believed. And so they give wisdom. His testimonies give wisdom. Because they're true, it's wise to believe them. Because they're true. And then it's wise to obey them. Even the simple person can become wise. Someone who is ignorant of God's truth can become wise and knowledgeable of spiritual things, and it's the Bible that makes them that way. Thirdly, why is God's word wonderful? His precepts, his statutes are right. They're right. So this could mean that they're pleasing, or they're straightforward, they're just, they're correct, they're right. And that's like, so they can be technically right. Well, yes, this is technically true. But they can also be pleasing, kind of like an artist standing back and looking at a painting of a master painter and looking at it. Wow, that's really good. Look at how we did this and how we used the color here and the light and the lines and say, that's right, that's really good. And of course, it can also be accurate. That's accurately painted. And God's word is both of those. The psalmist holds up God's book and looks at it from every angle and says, wow, that's right. That's exactly correct. And look how beautiful it is and how perfectly, how it catches the light. Look at it. He has joy in God's masterpiece. Then verse 8, the last part of verse 8, God's pure commands give light. His code of law is pure, not defiled, not dirty, not imperfect, not stained in any way. And these pure commands shine like the sun. They enlighten the eyes. God's commandments let us walk. They shine light on our way, like another psalm says, right? It's a lamp to our feet. So we're not stumbling in the dark of the world's empty philosophies. We're walking in the daytime because his commands are exactly pure and right. So you see, I'm sort of repeating myself on some of these things because this is poetry. This is not, here are six completely different things about God's word. The psalmist is repeating himself. Then, verse 9. This one looks a little different. So he's God's law, testimony, statutes, commandment. The fear of the Lord is clean. So we might think of the action of fearing God. But since everything else in verses 7 to 9 is describing the Bible, it's more likely this is saying the command for reverence, for awe of God, that God commands and describes in his word. So the written scriptures that tell us this is what fear of the Lord looks like, what being reverent to him and being in awe of him, what it looks like, that lasts forever. So the pathway that leads to life of fearing God always will lead to life. It won't change. His fear lasts forever. The way the scriptures command, and God won't change either, where God says, well, you know, living an upright life doesn't please me anymore. Well, he doesn't change. And the scriptures don't change. So living a life of reverence toward God, like the Proverbs teach in so many ways, you will please God and receive his blessing. This is always the case. Lastly, and slightly differently, the psalmist doesn't say what God's judgments do. Right? Everywhere else, converting, making wise, rejoicing, enlightening, enduring. This time it's what they are. Like a summary, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. His commandments are righteous completely, and they're true completely. And in a few minutes, we'll look at what he means when he says God's decrees are true, because that's an interesting statement, that his decrees are true. So David is painting a picture. God's word is true and pure, and it gives life and joy.
at my former church in Ontario, when I was a member of a number of years ago, my wife and I were at a couples retreat with many other couples, and we're supposed to write down part of an exercise you have teaching. Okay, write down a list of things about your spouse that you love. So if we were doing that, hopefully those of you who are married wouldn't. All right, write down a list of things you love, and hopefully none of you would be like, give me a minute. Oh boy, sorry. Can I have half an hour? Right? We're going to have a good list of things we love about our spouse. And so David is doing, it's like someone said, so what does God's word mean to you? Oh, number one, right? Verse 7, well, it's perfect and it refreshes me. And he's writing down this list. He wasn't stumped. It's like one statement wasn't enough. He had to write down six. But he's not done. He's describing what God's word is like. And then we're getting closer to seeing David's heart here. So he's not just saying this is what God's word is. He's saying this is what God's word is for me. And we read now of the reward of obedience to God's law. More to be desired are they than gold. And then verses 7 to 9 are true. If it brings refreshment, if it makes wise, if it gives joy, if it gives you light to walk by, if his words are true and right, well, then they would be more desirable than gold. And they would be sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And in each line, David is expanding things. They're more to be desired than gold. Wait, they're more to be desired than 100% pure gold and a huge sack of it. It's sweeter than honey. Wait, fresh drippings from the honeycomb. It's sweeter than that. It tastes better than apple pie. No, wait. Apple pie fresh out of the oven, made by your mother with ice cream sitting on it and starting to dribble down the sides. But I'm expanding it, not just apple pie. No. So the Bible is not just sweet. It's way better. So David is saying, I would rather have God's word in my heart, loving it and obeying it, than have a seven-figure income. If you put both choices in front of me, I'm going to say God's word in my heart every time. That's what David is saying. Walk with God through his word or eat the sweetest and finest foods every day for the rest of your life. David is going to say, I don't even have to think about it. God's word. Because it's way better. And I'm not sure when he wrote this, if he was a shepherd or if he was a king. If he was a king, he knew what amazing food tasted like. But he's still saying God's word is better. That's how much I love it. But he goes on in verse 11. And we get a hint that not everything is quite right. It's not everything in God's word may be perfect and wonderful, but everything in David's heart is not so. Because he says, moreover, by them your servant is warned. So he receives warnings from the Bible. There's dangers and problems in his life, and God's word warns him. In 1 Samuel 24, before David is king, David is running away from King Saul. And remember, he's hiding in caves and in the desert, and he has a band of men that hide with him. Well, one time, he has a glorious opportunity to kill Saul in a cave. And he doesn't. He snips off some of Saul's robe. And after he did this, verse 5 of 1 Samuel 24 says, his heart troubled him. I mean, you get a glimpse of how soft David's heart was toward the Lord. That even cutting off a piece of Saul's robe was bothering him. He didn't kill him. He just cut off a piece of his robe. But what David's talking about in verse 11 goes even beyond that. I'm a parent of an almost 5-year-old and a 1.5-year-old. And my wife and I'm sure there's, I mean, we use the word a lot, careful. But if say our 1.5-year-old has already tripped because he wasn't being careful and fallen, to say, careful, it's kind of late now, isn't it? Should have been careful already. So a warning comes in advance. So David's heart bothered him, but what he's saying that the scripture does is it before we do something wrong, God's word warns us. If we're reading it and we're spending time in it. So, through the scripture, if we know it and we're meditating on it, if we're eating it, the Holy Spirit will warn us that we're about to do something wrong. And if you're a believer, you've experienced this. You have the Holy Spirit, not talking in words, but through scripture perhaps, saying, don't do that. Right? You're going to open your mouth and have a really sweet comeback. And you know, I shouldn't say that, I shouldn't say that. That's what scripture does. It warns us. And that is often not very pleasant. But, like David said, it gives life. It keeps from problems. It's good to have these sorts of warnings. And we're in a moment of decision there. And we can't really enjoy the sweetness of Scripture if we don't let it warn us. And I have found this verse, and I need this verse more. I need to think about it more. But this verse is a good verse as a sword in your hand. Because how does sin often attack us? Right? From inside. If you say that, that's going to feel really good. I mean, imagine the look on your face when they on their face when you do that comeback. It's going to feel good. But this verse says, in keeping of them, there is great reward. And it's sweeter than honey. That's better. And so when sin lies and says, if you commit this sin, you're going to have a good time. This verse, what has David just said? His commandments are true. They're sure. They make wise and simple. Don't be stupid. Don't be a biblical fool. Listen to what the Bible says, and you will be rewarded. Not, okay, now you'll have lots of money. What has David just said? Is he talking about money? He's just said, I'd rather have God's word than money. So the reward is more tasting of the sweetness of Scripture, more delight in it, more joy in walking with God. There's a greater reward. This is what the faith that Moses had in Hebrews 11. By faith, he chose physical suffering because he was looking to the reward. There's going to be something better. It's going to be better to choose walking with God than to have lots of money. David found that to be true. So God's word is profitable. It's valuable and sweet. It's life-giving and joy-giving. The heavens declare God's glory everywhere, and God's word declares his grace. The sun gives light and warmth and heat, and his word gives spiritual light and warmth and heat and refreshment. To us as believers, God's word is not harsh and restrictive and demanding. It's God's gracious gift that is sweet. It's like the psalmist says somewhere in Psalm 119. I can't remember how the verse goes. Your commandment is exceeding broad. Like, I've seen a lot of wide places, but your word, it's not narrow. It's wide and broad. There's a lot of space to roam and freedom and liberty and joy there. And we forget that. That's why we need a psalm like this. And then we have David's prayer, lastly. This is the last section of the psalm. And the psalm really hits home once we get here. Because David has rejoiced in God's glory and in his grace, and now he falls on his knees and asks for help. This is a very different tone here. David feels not just confidence, but conviction. Not just delight, but desperation. He said, the heavens declare God's glory. It's amazing, it's beautiful, and the scriptures give grace, and they're sure, and they're wonderful. But look at me. I forget that God's glory is in the skies. And I leave my Bible closed. And I decide to spend half an hour on Facebook.
and now I feel guilty. Why am I so stupid? Has anyone felt like that? That's how David felt. And he says in verse 12, who can understand his errors? Who can understand his errors? Now, he's not speaking of someone as, I have no desire for Scripture. He's just said how sweet it is. And we know this. We've tasted the sweetness of Scripture. But so often we're just, it's not always there. And he says, I don't understand. I don't understand myself. I struggle. And so we need to pray with David these three prayers. First, cleanse me from secret faults. I'm puzzled about my own sinfulness, and who can understand the depth of their depravity? Who can plumb the depths of their ungratefulness? Can you go down to the bottom, the very bottom of all the sinful tendencies you have, and get right to the root of it and just pull it out completely and permanently? One day God will do this. But we can't get to the bottom. God knows the bottom. But we don't know the bottom. And so we say, we have to pray, Lord, not just forgive me from sins, but cleanse me from secret faults. Maybe faults that no one else knows about and that we keep silent and know we don't want anyone else to know, but God knows. After all, the sun goes from one end of the heaven to the other. And his word sees everything. He sees everything. But secret faults, perhaps also, maybe you have realized that something you've been doing is sinful and you didn't know it before. Or a new attitude, you know, you have, I remember experiencing a new trial comes into my life and I respond wrongly. And I take a step back and look at myself and say, wow, you know, I thought I was more spiritual than that. Well, that sinfulness was always there. I was just fooling myself and thought I was okay. And then the trial just revealed what was there. So that's good, right? Okay, that fault isn't secret anymore. So now we can take it to the Lord and confess it, like 1 John 1:9 says. And we can be cleansed from it. And we can turn and we can grow. So we pray this, Lord, cleanse me from faults that are hidden from myself and from other people. But also, in verse 13, keep me back also from presumptuous sins. Where we're not warned by Scripture. Where we feel, okay, if I say that, it's going to be sinful, and I'm going ahead anyway. That's some presumptuous sins. He asks the Lord to rule him and not his sins. And we have a warning that echoes this in Romans 6. Let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead. Because sin can't reign over you. No believer can say, well, I mean, I sinned, but I had no choice. So we confess our sins and we say, Lord, I want you to rule over me. I want your word to control my actions. Like Psalm 119 says, order my steps in your word. You be my king and you be my ruler. Then he says, I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. He wrote in Psalm 32, blessed, happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So there we see the blessedness of the gospel, being a believer in Jesus Christ. We have that blessedness of God not counting our sins, not putting our sins in our account. But there's also the blessing of having no deceit in your spirit. We're not, believers are not, well, God has declared me righteous, so I don't care how much I sin. No. I have the blessedness of having no iniquity imputed to my account, but I want to taste more and more the blessedness of having a clean conscience toward God, of walking with him, to be innocent from great transgression, to fight against sin. This last prayer, so we have, cleanse me from hidden sin, restrain me from presumptuous sin. And then we have a summary of this section, a hope-filled, beautiful conclusion. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Make my words and my thoughts pleasing to you. So make my whole life pleasing to you is the summary. Our words reveal our hearts, as Jesus said. For every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Why? Because words are not just empty things. They come up out of our hearts. And so David wants a clean heart, not just clean words, but right words that come out of a clean life. As Jesus said, from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts. So David is saying, Lord, transform my heart so that my words and my thoughts are right to you. I want to be sanctified. I want to be purified. And who is he asking to do this? O Lord, my strength. Lord, my strength, the one whom I rely on. And the last word of the psalm, my Redeemer. My strength and my Redeemer. He knows the Lord will answer his prayer, and so do we. Christ has redeemed us, and he will sanctify us. He will continue to make us holy. So let's apply this. I want to think about three brief points. We've had application already, talking about ourselves, but I want you to remember that God's words are sweet because they are true. Let's just think about the trueness of his commandments. Have you ever thought of what it means to say that a commandment can be true? C.S. Lewis pointed this out in his commentary on the Psalms. So, how can a command be true? To say the door is shut can be true or false, as Lewis says. But can shut the door be true or false? Well, it's a command. It's not really in the category of true or falsehood. But I think David is saying his commandments are true because they're based on reality. They quote Lewis again, David's delight is the same delight the traveler has, quote, in feeling the hard road beneath his feet after a false shortcut has long entangled him in muddy fields. Been wallowing in a swamp and in the mud, and now I'm on a hard road. Oh, man, that feels good. His commands are true. They're based on reality. This is sweeter than sin. This is much better than sin. His words are sweet because they're true. But they also give reward. They're sweet because they give reward. Now, I talked about this, but I want to point out something about the word that's translated more to be desired. More to be desired than gold. That's used in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, only in Genesis 2 and 3. So, Satan speaks to Eve, and Eve sees the forbidden tree, and she sees that the fruit is desirable. That's the same word. So David is saying God's word is more desirable than honey. And Eve saw that the tree, the forbidden fruit, it was desirable to make one wise. Clearly, Adam and Eve did not take the view that keeping God's commands was better than eating forbidden fruit. And they experienced the opposite of verses 7 to 11. If you look at verse 7, remember, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, being made wise. They died. They were not revived. They were made foolish, not wise. Their hearts were filled with sorrow and not rejoicing. Their eyes were darkened, not enlightened. You see a couple echoes of Satan's lies there. The words of Satan gave death, not life, and his words were false and unrighteous altogether. And their disobedience brought tremendous loss, not gain, bitterness, not sinfulness. And that is always the case. That is always the case. Have you ever had where you've committed a sin and it's promised sweetness and it's actually brought bitterness and it's brought loss and it's brought sadness and it's brought darkness and it's brought death and it's brought folly? And yet, it's not just, the words of Satan outside us lying to us, it's that our hearts are sinful within us. And our hearts say, yes, sin would taste good. The sinfulness within us. That's why we need God's word. That's why the psalmist could say, your word I have hidden in my heart so that I won't sin. Because my heart just says, sin, sin, sin. Remember seeing a cartoon where this mother is saying to her son, are you going to obey or disobey? And the little boy in his heart, listen to your heart. And he's like, what's it going to be, heart? And the heart's like, sin. It's like, sin. Well, that's what our unregenerate, the sinful nature within us is going to say. Sin all the way. But praise the Lord that we have his spirit within us. The Lord is our Redeemer. We're not left alone as if all we have is wicked hearts desiring sin and there's no hope. The Lord is our Redeemer and the Lord is our strength. He guides us and he warns us and rebukes us and makes us miserable in sin. He brings Nathans into our lives. David experienced that, right? When he committed adultery with Bathsheba, he could not say, moreover, by them your servant is warned. And so Nathan says, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord that you say is so sweet? You despised it and did evil in his sight. And death and misery were brought to David's household. But when David repented, God was his Redeemer. He answered David's prayer, Lord, restore the joy of your salvation to me. Christ is not a killjoy. Satan is a killjoy. The Lord brought joy and life and honey from the honeycomb into the world. Satan only brought death and misery. After all, Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy. To be in heaven in the presence of Jesus is to be in the presence of full and complete and eternal happiness. But lastly, and this is the last application that flows out of this, our Redeemer is our hope in this. Because we can say, who can understand his errors? I know that there's fullness of joy at Jesus' right hand. I know it, and sin brings misery. And yet, then I sin. Imagine if the psalm had stopped after verse 11. The skies proclaim Jesus' glory, and the scriptures proclaim Jesus' grace. The end. Our inner struggle would be unexpressed. It feels like, to me, the psalm wouldn't be realistic. It would proclaim truth, but it wouldn't combine it with our need. And if you know your sinfulness, how could you stop? How could you see God's glory in creation and his grace in his word and then not pray anything else? And not pray for forgiveness for falling short of his glory and praying for greater conformity with the law? We need that. And as Christ, that's the key to this purity. The horror of the destruction that comes from within ourselves. We receive blessedness and life through the Holy Spirit. We read from John 10 on purpose earlier tonight. Because what did Jesus say? I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The good news is that if you're a Christian and you believe in Jesus, Jesus isn't going to leave you in sin, turning away from him. He's not, because he came that you might have life, and you will have life. You will have eternal life, and he will enable you to persevere all the way till you get there. And he will convict you, and he will make you miserable. And he will bring you back. His word converts our soul. And then he will let you taste that refreshment, because he's your redeemer. And no one, as Romans 8 says, no one who is foreknown, predestinated, justified, no one falls out and doesn't get glorified. Jesus will make sure that your sin is destroyed, that it is defeated. He will enable you to do that. So take heart in the struggle against sin. One day you won't have to say, on the new earth, think of the new earth when the beauty of God's creation that we'll enjoy and fellowship with him and love of his word. And we won't need verse 12 anymore. Who can understand his errors? And the reason is because of the end of verse 14. The Lord is our Redeemer. He is our Redeemer. And he's our Redeemer right now. So the message that I would say of the psalm as a whole is a prayer. Lord, the skies give glory to your name. The scriptures give grace to your people. May my words give gladness to your heart. And the wonder is that your words can bring gladness to God's heart. Little us on this little blue speck saying, I don't understand my errors. We can speak and act in such a way that God is pleased, because he delights in his people. We're his sheep, and he came to give us life, right? We read in John 10. So when we receive that life and we grow and we act in a way that's pleasing to him, he's pleased. That's what I came for. Jesus would say that. That's what Jesus died for. He is producing that in us. In the strength of our Redeemer, we can delight in his word and grow in obedience and experience its sweetness. That's the hope of this psalm. Let's pray. Lord, we are people who are weak, and we cannot number our needs, and we cannot number our sins. And yet Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And we are sinners. Thank you that when we sin and we feel that puzzlement at our own wickedness, and we come to you, you don't cringe away. Because Jesus said, come to me, everyone who is weary and heavy laden. Come. And you invite us to come with our sins so that you can wash them away. Thank you that when we confess our sins, your word doesn't say you're just to condemn us, but to forgive us our sins because of the death of Christ. Help us not to shy away from you, but to bring our sin to you and confess our sin to you. And remember, you are our Redeemer. You are the one who came to transform us and change us. And one day we will be fully glorified, all because of your grace. Help us to delight in your word, to taste the sweetness of your word. Thank you for giving us that desire through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Our benediction is, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.